To turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read the first 9 verses and then drop down to verse 20 to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2. The first 9 verses and then jump down to verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. Let's all hear God's Word. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Verse 20 now, please. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. And God will add His blessing for His name's sake to that reading of His Word. Now, let's bow once again, please, and ask the Lord now to prepare us for His Word. Let's all pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in the Savior's name, we come praying for the power of the Spirit of God to be given to preacher and hearer alike. We ask Thee for that liberty that comes where the Spirit of God is at work, the freedom to preach the Word of God, to not be bound by words on paper. Grant this day that message of God that will be in season for this congregation. Lord, we know that Thou dost know the heart of everyone here. Thou dost completely know the spiritual state, the needs, the desires, the fears of all here this day. And as only Thou canst in Thine omnipotence and omniscience, we pray that Thou wilt custom fit this message for this congregation. Thou wilt give to Thy servant the power to preach the Word. There will be today a receiving of Thy truth into hearts, such a reception that it will change our behavior and conform us into the image of Thy dear Son. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We must take one final look at Peter's doctrine of false teachers. As unpleasant a subject as it may be to consider, it is one that must be constantly kept before God's people. I want to point out again that Peter has made it clear that he carries this great burden to keep reminding the Lord's people of certain things, especially in light of his approaching death. And one of the reasons for this burden is his awareness, obviously being communicated to him by God himself, of false teachers that would creep into the churches and draw many professing Christians away from the truth to follow a pack of lies. So not only must Peter lay down the truths of the gospel as he has done in chapter 1, but he must warn God's people against the very ones who would pervert those doctrines and lead others into error and eventually into apostasy. You see, it's not enough to simply preach the positive truths of the gospel. While that must indeed make up the greater part of any pastor's preaching ministry, he must also defend those truths against the attacks of the enemies from whatever quarter the enemy comes. Peter speaks against these false teachers, these apostates, in the strongest of terms. You'll find there is no mincing of his words, no watering down of his message, and no apologies does he make for the severity of his language. It is the responsibility of the shepherd not only to provide green pasture and to provide quiet waters for the sheep, but he must also protect and defend the sheep from the false shepherds, the sheep in wolves' clothing that would seek to devour that sheep. And that means that the under-shepherds of God's flock must ever keep God's people aware of false teachers, their ministry, and their doctrine. When and where this aspect of a pastor's ministry is not faithfully carried out, there the apostasy will find a wide open door to bring in its destructive heresies. Ever so subtly, remember, privily, Peter says, they will bring in these damnable, these destructive heresies. And when God's servants, when those that claim to be called of God and men of God do not make it a regular part of their ministry to warn God's people of error, of false doctrine, and of false teachers, then they open the door for the error to come in and do damage to the work of God. So Peter is issuing a strong, loud warning to God's people to beware of these false teachers. He has given them a description to help them recognize the apostates when they appear in the church. No matter how subtle they may be, he has given certain telltale signs that will enable them to discern the truth from the error. But Peter's aim for Christians is not only that they recognize these false teachers, but he wants the people of God to reject them. Not just recognize them and then tolerate them in their midst, but to reject them. If their teaching propagates destructive heresies, if it causes, as Peter says, the way of Christ to be blasphemed, if they're going to make merchandise of unsuspecting and unstable souls, if they have eyes, as he says, that are full of adultery, if they have forsaken the right way, if they are the servants of corruption, then they must be condemned and they must be rejected. And the ultimate reason Peter gives as to why these false teachers, these people who have apostatized from the truth, must be rejected is because they are doomed to destruction. In essence, Peter says, do not welcome them, do not listen to them, do not follow them, for they and all who follow them will end up doomed to eternal destruction. One of the glorious attributes of God that stands out in this chapter is the attribute of His divine holy justice. David sings to God in Psalm 89 that justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Yes, God's throne is a throne of grace and mercy for his people, but for the ungodly and for the apostate, it will be nothing but a throne of justice and judgment. It will be a throne that will show no mercy whatsoever. A throne from which will be displayed as God's judgment is executed the awful wrath of God. The Apostle John states that he saw in Revelation chapter 5, he saw in the midst of the throne of God a lamb as it had been slain. What a picture that is of Christ the Redeemer. He saw through his tears a sight of Christ in the midst of the throne as a lamb having been slain. But one chapter later, John also reveals that time in the future when men will cry for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. How terrible that wrath of the Lamb is going to be for those who have rejected Him. Therefore, Peter urges these people, those who are professing the name of Christ, to be dead in earnest, to be dead in earnest about recognizing the false teachers, not leaving it up to the pastors and the elders, but that every child of God to be dead in earnest about recognizing the false teachers and rejecting them because of their final destiny. In light of this, I want to take up Peter's warning and give it to this congregation as we consider the solemn subject of the impending doom of the apostate. That's my subject this morning, the impending doom of the apostate. The false teachers that Peter is describing here are apostates. He says that they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. He states, moreover, that they had known the way of righteousness. We'll talk more about that. They had known the way of righteousness, but that they had turned from the holy commandment. That is apostasy. It is the apostate's doom that I want you to carefully ponder with me this morning. My first thought from this passage is the certainty of the apostate's doom. The certainty of it. Almost half of the 22 verses of this chapter are taken up with direct mention of the judgment that awaits these false teachers and all who will apostatize with them. Let me run down very quickly. Verse 1, he says, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 3, their judgment now a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In verses 4 to 6, Peter illustrates the certainty of their doom by citing three Old Testament examples of apostasy that was judged by God. The angels that fell, the old world of Noah's day, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. All to illustrate that one truth, God is going to judge the apostasy. In verse 9, the apostate is reserved unto the day of judgment to be punished. In verse 12, he says, these false teachers shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness. Verse 14, cursed children, he calls them. In other words, God's curse, His anathema, is already on them. And finally, verse 17, he says, the mist of darkness is reserved forever for the false teacher, for the apostate. I mean, if there's a message, if there's an idea, if there's an idea coming across by Peter, it is the certainty of the doom of the apostate. The message that Peter is sending cannot be made any clearer or stronger than this. Every apostate is going to be punished by eternal damnation in God's hell. There will not be any who will be let off the hook. This judgment is inescapable. For any to be let off the hook would make God unjust, and that can never be true of God. The false teacher, the apostate, may plead with God, as Matthew chapter 7 reveals. He may plead with God that they had, at one time at least, believed and preached the truth. One of the saddest cases you will read is that of Charles Templeton. He was the Billy Graham of Canada back in the 1950s. Around 1940, he entered the ministry. He had crowds of 30,000 people and upwards in stadiums all across Canada. He went on world tours. He wrote a book in 1995, about 5 or 6 years before his death, My Farewell to God. Supposedly, scores and scores of people had come to Christ under his preaching. He understood enough of the gospel and he preached that truth. But he said, Farewell to God. I no longer believe it. Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not done many miracles and done many wonderful works? There will be no mercy. There will be no second chance. No consideration of what they had professed to believe at one time. They may be smug, these apostates, these false teachers may be smug and insolent now and mock those that would expose them for what they are. But Peter states that their damnation slumbereth not. And when divine justice is carried out, you will find that their smugness and you will find that their insolence will be replaced by uncontrollable fear. And God says on that day, I will have the last laugh. I will mock them when their fear cometh. I will laugh at them, for they have laughed at me. Now, I want you to note how Peter illustrates the certainty of this judgment with three very well-known incidents from the Old Testament. First, there is the fallen angels. The angels were created during that week of creation where Moses makes it very plain that in Exodus 20 that God created all things in heaven and earth. They were created the same week that Adam was created. And like everything else that was created by God, it was good. They were created upright. They were perfect creatures. Sinless servants of the Most High God, designed to praise their Maker. Little is revealed about their apostasy, except that before the fall of Adam, they changed their allegiance from God to Lucifer. At creation, they were upright. They knew the truth, and they served God. But like the apostates Peter describes, they forsook the straight and right way, and they went the crooked way. And Peter points out in verse 4 that God spared not these angels, the most glorious of His creation. Remember that man was made a little lower than the angels. The angels, the apex, the pinnacle of His creation. He did not spare these angels. And if God did not spare them for their apostasy, He's not going to spare His lesser creatures. It is certain. Yes, these false teachers, these apostates, may hold a glorious position in the church as a church leader, and they may be endued with many fine, wonderful gifts, and they may be esteemed by many, but God will not spare them. That's the message of Peter, their apostate. He didn't spare the angels. He's not going to spare these men. He turns to the old world, the world before the flood. There were many of them. There were men, women, and children. And they had lived a long time in this state of rebellion and apostasy. And yes, they had even been privileged to hear what Peter calls a preacher of righteousness. And in spite of all of that, God sent the flood and not only sent their bodies to a watery grave, but He sent the body of these millions of people to a fiery hell. It didn't matter how much they pleaded with Noah to open the door. As they saw the clouds began to darken the sky for the first time. As they saw the rain began to come down in torrential sheets. As they saw the earth itself being broken up and the underground waters beginning to rise higher and higher and higher. It didn't matter if they pleaded, "No, no, we believe you, please let us in." He damned them. He condemned them. It's certain. And though the apostasy, just like they had here in Noah's day, had flourished for a long time. Though the apostasy may have flourished for a long time, and though they may have many, many followers, the majority may be with them, and seem to have prospered for a season, they are apostate, and they will not be spared on the day of judgment. No matter how much they plead for mercy. He then turns to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here were cities which had, they thought, outgrown the idea of God, the idea of morality. Sound familiar? Cities that have outgrown the idea of God. People who believe that they make up their own morals. It's what they say is right, and what's wrong is wrong. There were cities given completely over to perversity. Homosexuality, let me state it plainly here, is a perversity. It's not the product of one's genetic makeup, which, you understand, effectually removes personal responsibility for the perversity. It is a perverse act of depraved will that chooses sin over righteousness and the flesh over God. And it is interesting that Peter uses Sodom and Gomorrah to illustrate his point on the certainty of the apostate's doom. It shows us something, does it not, of the heinousness of the sin of apostasy. For too long now, doctrinal error and heresy have been looked upon, even by the church, as some kind of lesser sin than the evil wickedness of sodomy. It's not as bad as that. But I want you to see that God, in using this very example of Sodom and Gomorrah, is placing them on the same level and is using it to show the certainty of His judgment upon the sodomite as much as on the apostate. We're living in a day when such strong language that Peter is using here in condemnation of these apostates and those who follow in their train is looked upon as inappropriate and is looked upon as unscholarly. You don't use such hell, fire, brimstone terms today, it's alleged. One liberal commentator on this passage said that Peter's style of condemning the apostates was, I quote, primitive, and that he painted, I quote, the punishment of the heretics in lurid terms. His comments reflect the mentality of a large part of the professing church. It's called primitive, lurid. This is the Holy Ghost giving to Peter the words to write down, and it's called primitive and lurid. It seems that we have lost to a very large degree any sense of the wicked and the satanic danger of false teaching and of the apostasy. Oh, heaven forbid that our children would ever turn out as homosexuals. Where's the same dread that they would turn out as apostates? I like what one contemporary commentator wrote. He said this, "It is impossible to be alive, as Peter was, to the ethical and intellectual importance of the way of truth, Jesus Himself, without being incensed when that way is flouted, particularly in the church." It's impossible to be alive, as Peter was, to the way of truth, and not be incensed when that way is flouted and ignored and attacked, as it is even in the professing church.
Why aren't Christians more incensed at the apostasy than they are? Why is sodomy viewed as so much more evil than apostasy when they walk hand in hand? So surprised that the apostate churches are ordaining lesbians and sodomites to the ministry? Whether we're dealing with apostates or with sodomites, let's make it crystal clear that what we are dealing with is hardened rebels. And their doom is certain. That is the message. It leads us to look at the nature of the apostate's doom. Peter uses awful words to describe it. Swift destruction. Damnation. Cursed. Utterly perish. Those are awful terms. Peter heaps one dreadful expression on top of another to try and paint a terrifying picture of the end of the apostate. He's writing to the congregations and he's painting as black and as awful and as terrifying a picture as he can. Is he using fear to motivate them? To motivate them to get in earnest about recognizing the apostates and the false teachers and their teaching and the false doctrine? Is he using fear to motivate them to have nothing to do with them? You better believe he is. Paul said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he wrote those words to a people who were being tempted with going back to Judaism and leaving the way of Christ. He used fear. All the apostles used fear. And Christ Himself used fear to motivate. While the apostate was on the earth, he spread his false doctrine. He led many people into his pernicious ways. And he induced many people to believe his destructive heresies. He professed that he was a preacher of truth, that he was a man come from God, and that he was a giver of light to the darkness of this world. They profess to be givers of light, imparters of knowledge to dispel the ignorance and the darkness. Yes, he declared that he was a messenger of light, one sent from God to guide men into the truth. But all along the false teacher, all along the apostate has been leading men deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. Now see what Peter says of his doom in verse 17. For them God has reserved the mists of darkness forever. The word mist reads literally blackness. The blackness of darkness forever. The one who has professed to be a light was anything but, and his punishment now in being condemned to the blackness of darkness forever is fitting to his crime. He brought darkness wherever he went while he was on the earth, and now he will dwell in the fires of hell in the blackness of darkness forever. Note that Peter says his place is reserved. It's all prepared. His place in hell is being kept. He has a reservation in hell that cannot be canceled. Do you understand that? The apostate, the false teacher, has a reservation made by God for him in hell that cannot be canceled. Reserved is the idea of guarding, of keeping. You notice that there is no mention by Peter, no mention of any hope for the apostate. He has abandoned God. He has turned away from the truth. And he is actually spreading false doctrine and ruining many a soul in the process. And for that, his condemnation is sealed. It is certain. And Peter's warning is, therefore, that is their fate. That is where they're headed. You had better recognize them. And you had better reject them. You do not compromise with them. You do not allow them into your churches. You do not allow their teaching into your thinking, into your hearts. There's danger. Third and finally, the tragedy of the apostate's doom. I turn your attention now to the closing verses of this chapter. They are some of the most tragic verses to be found in all Scripture. Peter describes these apostates before they turned from the truth of the gospel. Before they turned. Note his description. First, we find they understood the gospel doctrine of justification. Verse 21. They understood. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment. That means that they did know the way that a man is made righteous before God. That's what the phrase, the way of righteousness, is all about. They understood that doctrine. Remember what he said way back in verse 15? They have forsaken the right way. That word forsaken means abandon. It's deliberate. It's willful. But when you forsake the right way, when you turn your back upon it, it means that at one time there was some way, shape, and form that you knew the right way and that you gave the appearance, at least, of walking the right way. But you turned from it. They came to a point in their life where they understood the gospel, that righteousness that God accepts comes by faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, the word that Peter uses here for known is a full knowledge. It's not that common word for knowing. It talks about a full or a complete knowledge. In other words, these apostates just didn't have a scanty knowledge of the gospel. They had a well-rounded knowledge of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. They understood the heart of the gospel. They knew that God does not save a man from his sin and condemnation based on how good a life that he lives, how often he prays, or how often he attends church, etc., etc., etc. They knew that salvation is a free gift of God. They knew that through simple faith in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, by trusting only in that work, that alone satisfies God's justice. They knew that that's how somebody is saved. And what's more, such was their knowledge of the gospel that it compelled them to change their outward behavior. Verse 20, Peter says they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They had escaped the pollutions of the world. I want you to carefully consider what Peter is saying about these false teachers, about these apostates. From what they understood of the gospel, they actually turned away from the pollutions of the world. They began to act differently. They began a change in their behavior. They quit going to the nightclubs and the bars and the brothels. They started assembling with God's people. They started attending church, studying the Scriptures, saying prayer. There was a change in their outward behavior. They looked from the outward appearance, just like true Christians. But what happened? Peter says that they turned from the holy commandment. They turned back from the gospel commandment that one who is made righteous by God, one who is constituted righteous in the eyes of God, will live righteously for God. That is the holy commandment. The way of righteousness leads to a life of righteousness. God's acceptance of a man based upon the life and death of Jesus Christ always, without fail, ends up in an inherent righteousness wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they rejected, these apostates, these false teachers, they rejected what Peter spent the entire first chapter exhorting these Christians to give all diligence to develop in their lives. Do you understand why he's doing it now? Do you see the larger context? Peter went to great lengths to tell them, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give all diligence to add faith, virtue, temperance, all those things to your life. These folks did not. Now, look what happened. Why did they turn their backs upon the Holy Commandment? Verse 20 says, because they got entangled again in the pollutions of the world and were finally overcome by them. The idea there in the word overcome is defeated. They got entangled again. And the description he gives of these false teachers in this chapter describes someone who has simply gone right back to the world, back to the lust of their flesh, and back to their sin. Now, since the gospel they knew, they understood. Remember, they had this full knowledge. It was not scanty. It was a full knowledge of the way of righteousness. That gospel they knew. And they knew that it clearly did not permit such kind of behavior. It would not allow it. They understood that. So what do you have to do? What do you have to do? You've got to change the gospel. You've got to change the doctrine that will allow you your entrance into heaven and allow you your pleasure and sin in this world. That's what they were preaching. It was false. Their eyes were full of lust. They were covetous. We spent the time describing the demeanor of these false teachers. And the gospel so called that they preached was going to allow them to have heaven and their sin together. They apostatized. Here's the real tragedy. They had clearly seen the great core truth of the gospel. They had even felt something of its sweetness and its power as it compelled them to change their lifestyle. But while there was an outward cleansing, from sin, there was no heart cleansing. There was no inward mortification of sin. And I want you to get that and get it down well. It's one thing to change behavior. It's one thing to start doing something and stop doing something else. That does not equate necessarily into an inward mortification of sin, an inward putting to death of sin in the life. They never did that. And so when the temptations came up in the world, they found that those corruptions had not been put to death. They were alive and well, and they welcomed it. They became ensnared, and they went right back to their old sin. They became a slave to sin. How tragic. In one sense, so close, to use the words of Christ one day, so close to the kingdom of God, and yet, in another sense, so very far away. And that's why Peter said it had been better had they never heard the gospel. It would have been better if they had never heard that apostle or that preacher come to them and tell them of the way of righteousness than to have heard it and then turn from it. It'll be far worse in hell for those who have heard and allegedly received and then abandoned it than for those who never heard it. Period. Better never to have heard. How do you explain this? We're going to come next week to the bright side of all this, because there's a tremendous encouragement in this chapter for God's people who are afraid that's going to happen to them. It's a common occurrence to Christians, the fear that grips them at times, I'm going to fall away. I'm going to go back to the world. I'm going to apostatize. Peter has truth here to deal with that. We'll come to that next week. But how do you explain these people? He makes it very clear in the last verse of this chapter. The dog returns to lick his own vomit. Vomit. Vomit because you want to get rid of it, supposedly. The picture is there of these apostates at one time rejecting getting rid of the sin, the corruption, the stink. But guess what they did? They went back to it and they licked it up. It wasn't really appalling to them after all, because they were still dogs. Do you get that? The sow, he says, is washed of her mud and her muck. But if you folks know anything about pigs, you will know they love to wallow in the mire. It's in their nature. They do not like to be clean. You see, the point Peter's making is they were sows still. They had an external washing, but the inside was never changed. And because the inside was never changed, just like pigs are still pigs, they love to wallow in the muck. They're called sows. They're not called sheep. Sows. A sheep does not like to be dirty. Do you know that? Sows love it. Therefore, the conclusion of the whole matter is here when you consider the impending doom of the apostate. Number one, give earnest heed to what Peter said in chapter 1. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give all diligence to add these things to your lives. They did not do that. It was just outward. It was all a show. It wasn't the real thing. I know right well that God will keep His people to the end. We'll talk about that next week. But the Scripture also says, he that endureth unto the end shall be saved. He that endureth. So give all diligence to this matter of holy living. You want to make sure, you want to know that you have mortified sin from the inside. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, they who mortify their members shall live. Shall live. They and they alone. Secondly, give all diligence to recognize false teachers and apostates and expose them and reject them. They are a menace to the church. God, write His Word now upon our hearts. For His name's sake, let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let's all pray. We thank Thee, Father, in heaven this morning in Jesus' name for the many comforting truths in Thy Word. We also thank Thee for the disturbing truths, those, Lord, that are designed by Thee to alarm us, to awaken us, to disturb us from our comfort zones, to rattle our nests, as it were. And we pray, our God, that in this city of Columbia, we will have the privilege of being a light upon the hill that does expose the false teaching, that exposes the apostasy that deceives many. We pray that Thou wilt call out many, Lord, from the apostate churches, and Thou wilt bring them, Lord, to a place where they can be fed the true Word of God. Use us each one, we pray, in whatever way we can, to expose and to warn others, and to always set before them Christ and that true gospel. Dismiss us now with Thy fear and favor. Bring us back tonight in the fear of God and the joy of the Holy Ghost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.